Amen. So good to see you all this morning, and do pray for my voice. I think I did too much cheering at basketball games this week, but pray that my voice didn't give out. And turn to John 18, and this morning we're looking at the trial of Jesus, and it's detailed in the Synoptic Gospels as well. And if you're visiting this morning, we've been going through the Gospel of John for some time, and so we're plowing our way through, and this is where we find ourselves in John 18, 12, and 14. And something about trials, especially great trials, that fascinate us. Over the years, you've heard about them or even listened to them. We remember the Watergate trials, if you were alive back then, and watching that, people would stop in their work, and in the bars, they quit showing sports, and they would watch the hearings, the Watergate hearings. And you remember the Lizzie Borden was a great, famous trial, the Scopes Monkey trial over evolution and creationism. That was a famous trial in history. The O.J. Simpson trial, remember that one? I remember where I was at when I heard the verdict. And we followed these trials. Remember the Casey Anthony trial that we were fixated upon a number of years ago? Lots of trials and the fascination of trials. And you hear the title that gets tagged onto these trials, the trial of the century. And that people borrow that term, and it's not a specific trial, but they'll label it that. Well, this is the trial of the century. In ancient history, we read about trials. Socrates before the leaders of Athens. Charles I facing a sober-minded English Parliament. Remember that one? Alfred Dreyfus in France. Aaron Burr trial. The defendants at Nuremberg. So all through our study of history, or even in our life, we're fascinated about these trials and what is going to, the outcome of these trials. What are they going to be? It piques our interest. But yet, no such trial has so challenged our race or charged our emotions of this trial of Jesus before the Jews. The trial of Jesus before the Jews. Walter Chandler, who wrote an excellent book on the trial of Jesus, he was an attorney in New York. And in his book, he wrote, "These other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant, Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world, from Scotland to Judea." And it's a great importance that we study this trial. We need to understand what happened in this trial. This was just some mob got together and just said, "Let's crucify Jesus." It was not that at all. If you've ever thought that, it was just a mob that formed and hung Jesus on the cross. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Furthest thing from the truth. There's questions. Was it rightly done? Was Jesus guilty as charged, or was he innocent? What were the charges against the prisoner? Were proper procedures followed? Were they violated in this trial of Jesus? And what does all this have to say to us about our own systems of law and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, about these trials? And it was more than one trial. as we'll look at this morning. So if you're taking notes this morning, there are three parts that I want you to see here in this text that Dennis has read for us this morning. Again, John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So as we begin here, number one is two trials that we see here. This overview of the events in which the trial takes place, there are four main features. There are four main features in this. The first that is was the arrest, and we looked at that earlier. The arrest of Jesus, this took place on the evening before the Jewish Passover. And the year was AD 30. Most likely it was on a Wednesday on April 5th. It would have been late at 11 or 12 o'clock at night. It occurred through the agency of a band of temple Roman soldiers that were guided by Judas. The second part of that, still in number one, it was a Jewish trial. It had three separate parts. This is subpoint under number two here. There was a preliminary hearing by night before Annas. This is what John is describing in his gospel, because Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests. So I want to talk about Annas for just a little bit. Who was Annas? What was his role? What kind of person was Annas? Well, although at this time he no longer held office, he didn't hold office at this point. He was the most powerful figure in the Jewish hierarchy. Powerful man. He had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, when he was removed from office by Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor as governor. He could still carry the title of high priest, much like our presidents when they leave office. They still address them as Mr. President. When people interview them, they still call them president, just like a governor. Even though he's left office, they retain that title. People address them as governor. Same thing here. His title was more of a courtesy, but the Jews, very resentful of the Romans interfering in their religious affairs, still considered Annas to be the true power. And according to Mosaic law, high priests served for life. They served for life. But after his removal from office, five of Annas' sons and one of his grandsons served as high priest. He was also the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the priest of that particular year. So he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Leon Morris, who's great, Leon Morris said in his commentary on John, he said, there's little doubt but this astute old man at the head of the family exercised a good deal of authority. He was in all probability the real power in the land. Whatever the titles, whatever the legal technicalities, he was the one they looked to in the land. He was the guy. He was the guy with the power. Some things about Annas. He was proud, ambitious, known for being a greedy man. A lot of a significant source of his income came from the concessions in the temple. He received a share of all the proceeds from the sale and of sacrificial animals. He profited from the fees and the money changers. He had a special hatred for Jesus. Had a special hatred for our Lord, who had two times disrupted his business operation by cleansing the temple. So you get a little idea of what kind of guy Annas was. The second phase of the Jewish trial was before Caiaphas. Caiaphas, again, to whom Annas had sent Jesus when he knew that his own method of interrogation was fruitless. The trial before Caiaphas was significant. Well, I should say was the significant trial. I want you to read about it. Turn in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. We'll start in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So there's a picture of what's going on here before Caiaphas in Matthew. And so we see here the third phase of the Jewish trial. At daybreak. I want you to turn now to this third phase in Luke 22. I want you to see Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 66, Luke 22, verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" Then he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." So we see the third phase, the following morning at daybreak. And so this questioning of the previous night was reiterated formally, and a judgment was secured about the Lord Jesus. Now, the third part, we're still under number one. So the third part, the third feature of this final event was the Roman trial. Because remember, the Jews couldn't, the Sanhedrin, they couldn't give a death warrant. They couldn't issue a death verdict. So what they needed the Romans to secure a death verdict for Jesus. And so this third feature of this final event was the Roman trial. And again, it was necessary because the Jewish court couldn't convict and execute. So they had to seek the Roman agreement in this concurrence. And first there was prearranged appearance before Pilate. And I want you to see this in Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 1 and 5. So look over to Luke 23. We see here, Luke 23, the first five verses. Then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and say that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So I just wanted to show you in the Synoptic Gospels, there's even more information there than John gives us about what truly happened to Jesus on this trial for his life. And so the Jewish leaders seemed frustrated with him. He said, "I see no guilt in this man. I see no guilt in this man." They proceeded with this judgment. So here we get into these leaders, what led them to expect. Pilate suddenly, what did he do? He balked. And he says, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in this man." And the second part of that trial is an appearance before Herod. When Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he tried to escape responsibility by sending Jesus to one whom he thought to have better judgment. And again, turn over to Luke 23 one more time. I want you to see it. Luke 23, verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by. So you see what's going on. You got the Roman authority here, and the Jews wanting to crucify him. You see, again, when Herod saw him, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him because he heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. But so he questioned him at length, but he made him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before they had been at enmity with one another. The second part of this I want you all to see is the Hebrew law. It really is incredible. If you ever wanted in the history of the world to get a fair trial, it would be under Hebrew law. I mean, it was incredible. And I'm going to describe to you what a trial under the Hebrews would be like. So dealing with this trial on Jesus, it's incredible if we look at Hebrew law. So under number two, subpoint one, the court in capital cases. What did that look like? The court in these capital cases, and again, you couldn't die under a Jewish verdict. Wasn't allowed, but the Romans would give a verdict of execution. So we see this here, and in Israel, we had the Great Sanhedrin, or the Grand Council. It numbered 71 members. It convened in Jerusalem. Its name was derived from the word sundrion, which denoted a legislative body gathered together to debate and to deliberate a trial, someone that charges had been made against. Now, the tradition of this group of men, the Great Sanhedrin, we've read it in Numbers, we've read it in the New Testament, you've read it many times. And the Sanhedrin was in the wilderness under Moses. We read it in Numbers 11. It records God's instruction to Moses to gather together 70 of Israel's elders to perform judicial functions. And these 70 elders plus Moses gave us the 71. And wherever in history the Sanhedrin existed and was, they were vested with the highest authority in religion with the Jewish people. And again, we read all the way back in Numbers, Exodus, about these people. Now, the Sanhedrin was traditionally put into three chambers: a chamber of 23 priests, a chamber of 23 scribes, and a chamber of 23 elders. And that wasn't always strictly followed, but that's a pretty good breakdown. And to these, two presiding officers were added, making a total of 71. And the three chambers presented the religious, the legal, and the democratic elements of Jewish life. And this division is referred to by Jesus in Matthew 16, 21, which says, "From that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day to be raised." Matthew 16, 21. So this is steeped in Jewish history, Great Sanhedrin, steeped in Jewish culture. Now, what were the qualifications? Number two, what were the qualifications of these judges? Since the members of the Great Sanhedrin were the only ones authorized to judge capital cases, the qualifications for the members in the Sanhedrin are synonymous with qualifications for such judges. Some of the qualifications are clearly obvious. They had to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, they had to be a full-blooded Jew born of two Jewish parents. This judge was to be learned in the law and to have had prior legal experience. He had to be a linguist for trials of those who did not speak Hebrew. They would need interpreters, and they were not allowed. Interpreters were not allowed in Jewish courts. So to be a judge, you had to be a linguist as well. He must be humble and of good reputation. And most importantly, he was not to sit if he had any personal interest in the outcome of the trial. Even if he was greatly qualified, a greatly qualified member of the Sanhedrin would have to step aside temporarily if he was related to a defendant, or even if he knew a defendant, he would have to step away. He couldn't participate. Now, the witnesses, it's incredible. It's incredible to look at what the witnesses had to be. The witnesses, and this is number three under number one, the qualifications of these witnesses and their role was very interesting in Jewish law. And these witnesses, it's very different from Roman law and even from our system today. Now, these witnesses, I want to talk to you about from a moment. The first thing about these witnesses, still under number three, under number two, in our trials, a witness, anybody can be a witness. You say, "I saw that, so, okay, you can come be a witness." It was nothing like that with a Jewish trial. I'll explain to you. In Hebrew law, the testimony of the witness had to be a complete testimony about the whole offense. It had to pertain to the whole crime in which the defendant was accused. One authority says that this system, even where there appeared a legal number of many qualified witnesses, the testimony was insufficient to convict unless they agreed not only with regard to the prisoner's offense, but also with regard to the mode committing it. So all the witnesses had to agree completely. Completely, they had to agree. The second qualification for witnesses that is suggested is that the foregoing, namely, that there must be two or more witnesses to convict. And it's obviously in this legal system Not like that today, but in Judaism, it was carried to a degree that in that the witness had to agree on each particular or else the prisoner would be released immediately. So if the witnesses didn't all agree completely, the charges were dropped. They had to agree completely. And certain formulas were used here. First, there was an examination of the witnesses separately in matters relating to the time and place of the crime. It was called the Hakaroth and was considered of a number of questions. First, it was it during the year of Jubilee? Was it an ordinary year? In what month? They're asking these witnesses these questions. On what day of the month, at what hour, in what place do you identify with the person? So these witnesses had to, they were asked all these questions. And the second set of questions, which is known as the Bedekoth, embraced all matters not brought out in the first series of questions, and this would be called a cross-examination. Now, a third characteristic of these witnesses under the Jewish law was that they themselves must be the accusers. Isn't that interesting? To be a witness, you had also to be an accuser. You couldn't just say, yeah, I saw that. No, it was required under this Jewish law that to be a witness, you also must be an accuser. And this means that there were no prosecutors in Hebrew courts, no lawyers for the state. Instead, those who had seen the crime were first to arrange for the arrest of the criminal, and second, present the accusation before the nation's judges. So if you were a witness, you had to present the crime to the Sanhedrin. It was you bringing the accusation. That was you. And finally, I think it's noteworthy that if there were also to have, now these witnesses, this will blow your mind. You might already know this. They were also to have explicitly warned the defendant of the potential legal consequences of his or her crime immediately before the crime was committed. So that was a question they were going to ask you. Did you warn the one who's been brought forth to be accused? Did you warn them before they committed the crime? If they didn't, Case tossed. You had to have warned that person because you're bringing it. You said they did this. And so those judges are going to say, did you warn them? Did you warn them of the consequences before they committed the crime? It's fascinating. It seemed to have three purposes. One, to protect the potential offender from his own ignorance and foolishness, to defer the crime if possible. Secondly, to aid in establishing criminal intent at the later trial, and also to assist the judges in assessing the proper penalty. So you just couldn't. If you accuse somebody, get ready. Get ready, because you're all in. You're all in. The mode of the trial in capital cases is. What about this mode of the trial? First, it's to be conducted before the offering of the morning sacrifice and the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's in daylight, with a reminder that all this was done to be done with within the clear view of God and those who stood in proper relationship to him, so it had to be not in the darkness, but in the day. Secondly, the judges were never to seek, I love this, the judges were never to seek to condemn the accused, but were by contrast to take his side and seek every means for his acquittal. Isn't that something? So if you went to trial, you're like, well, the judges are going to try to find something to get me off. They're going to be searching and looking for the acquittal. So the judges were never to seek to condemn the accused or to take his side in every means for his acquittal. Thirdly, The accused could not be convicted by a bare majority, rather a majority of two. That's his 37 of the total of seven judges, 71 judges was necessary. Fourthly, by contrast, a unanimous vote for the condemnation was also invalid. A unanimous vote was considered invalid. And this was judged to be an emotional decision based on mob rule. So if they all came out and said, 71 says he's guilty, automatic dismissal. Because they said emotion was involved, mob rule was involved. So they immediately would toss a unanimous decision. Isn't that incredible? Fifthly, the initial guilty vote and the sentence could not be pronounced on the same day. Assuming that the trial had led to condemnation, the assembly was then adjourned while each man went home to consider something that had not that maybe had been overlooked that could bring acquittal. Only after a night had passed and the court was reassembled and a new vote taken could the sentence be passed and the execution taken out. So if we had court here today, you had 71 of the Sanhedrin, and there was a guilty verdict, some majority, they said, okay, go home, sleep on it, and think about if there's something that we overlooked. And we'll come back tomorrow and take a new vote. You see what I'm saying? In this court, you would want this to be your court. Because they are looking to get you off. They're looking to be fair. Incredibly fair. And even Walter Chandler in his book writes, if a majority of at least two votes were registered against him, he stood convicted a second time, but with humane and indulgent spirit of Hebrew law, it continued to operate and deferred immediate sentence. The judges continued to deliberate. No one thought of quitting the judgment hall on the second day of the trial. No one ate anything. No one drank anything on the second day. All merciful tendencies of the Talmud interpretation were invoked and pleaded by the judges, the defenders of the accused. It was hoped that a few hours' time would allow to discover facts favorable to the doomed person. New arguments, it was thought, might be offered, and new witnesses might be forthcoming on their behalf. So they didn't rush. They delayed again and again, thinking, is there new evidence? Will new evidence come? And get this, folks. Even as the death march left the great hall of the Sanhedrin, even as they're going to the gallows, going to the cross, however they were going to condemn them, even as they were on the death march, the judges would continue to seek new arguments. If one occurred, you're walking along and somebody says, well, I saw this, I know this, you didn't consider this, or whatever. If new evidence occurred, the procession was immediately stopped, recalled, and they would go back to consider the new evidence. Isn't that incredible? So we think, when we study these trials of Jesus, it wasn't just some mob. It wasn't just some mob that grabbed him and took him to the cross. No, he went through all of this. The point of this is that Jesus was not condemned under a primitive, barbaric judicial system, but he was condemned under probably the best judicial system ever. And that just leads us to say, why? How? How did this happen? We'll turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 13. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I therefore will punish him, and I will release him. And then in verse 18, but they all cried out, away with this man. Release us. Release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I have found no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. I will punish him and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. In this incredible verse, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released this man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. He delivered Jesus over to their will. So we look at this third part here, deceitful hearts. Deceitful hearts. You know, under the greatest system, the greatest system, the greatest judicial system, what does it boil down to? Do people follow the system? Only if their hearts, only if their hearts are right, are right. The problem here is their hearts were not right. Their hearts were not right. No, they weren't. And we see here, again, you say, how could it happen? How could it happen? Well, Jeremiah tells us the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Even though Pilate and Herod said, we see no guilt in this man, what happened? They kept shouting. They were persistent. Kill him. Crucify him. And then in their hearts, what did they do? Like, okay, fine. Okay, fine. Take him. Take him. What can we do to cure this? No human can cure the heart. The only way that the heart can be cured is through the one who would die, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is impossible for men is possible for God. And that is precisely why Jesus came, to make it possible that we could have hearts, hearts that were once hearts of stone, that could become hearts of flesh. We could have compassion, that we could be loving only through Jesus. And isn't it incredible to see this picture of the crucifixion of Christ, the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. The only way we could have a heart that Jeremiah would describe. The only way that we could be saved and have a heart made of flesh is through his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. Folks, we are such men and women. In their shoes, we would have condemned the innocent. But Christ died for us. He redeemed us in order that we might be delivered from sin and henceforth go and live for him. And I ask you that question this morning. Are you living for Jesus? Grace, I should have had you sing that song, Living for Jesus. Are you living for Christ today? You see what our wonderful Lord, what he went through at Calvary and Golgotha, what he did that we could be saved, that we could be reconciled to God, the living God, all that he went through. It's painful to read this, all these accounts in the Gospels of his arrest and all that went on in those trials, the spitting upon him, slapping him. Oh. All that we might be reconciled to him. And so as we consider this, I'm sure you've read all these verses before. You're very familiar with them. We need to look at them again and again and again to see what our wonderful God, what our wonderful Lord went through that we could have a heart of flesh, we could be reconciled, that we could be saved, gloriously saved. And probably most of you in here this morning are saved. That's my prayer. But if you're not, I pray that you will repent of your sins. Repent of your sins today and run to Christ. Run to Christ. And once you're born again, continue to seek his face. Continue to bring glory to his name and begin to tell others about him. You know, most of the world, even in a place like we live, I often find people who've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the gospel story. I often meet people that have never been in church, never been inside of a church, in need of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I implore you guys, as you go out in your lives, Matthew's going to come tonight and just share a brief testimony of a couple witnessing experiences he's had lately. But go and, as you go out on Monday, pray. God, would you lead me to speak to someone of the glorious gospel of Jesus? There's a good chance they've never heard it. There's also a good chance you might start talking to a Christian, and it will encourage that sister or brother in their faith. They'll say, I'm a Christian too. You never know. You run into those guys too. But may that be our life, the Great Commission. The Great Commission. If God has gloriously saved you, go forth. Go forth and take the great gospel of Jesus to this world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this day that we can come and sit under the preaching of the word. It is our greatest need. Our greatest need is your words from this Bible, and we thank you for it. Lord, as painful as it is to read some of the texts we read this morning, it's important that we remember and be reminded. Lord, as we come up on next Sunday and take the Lord's Supper, Lord, to remember what you went through, that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be saved. And so, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your saving power. And Lord, I thank you for every person in the room that has come to faith, that you have saved. And Lord, again, I pray if there's one here that isn't saved, we pray for their soul. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring great conviction and draw them to yourself, that they too may be born again. We pray for that. And Father, I pray for each of us as we go out into the week. Lord, I pray that we look for opportunities, pray that you would send folks our way. Lord, that they would cross our path and we would have the boldness to open our mouths and speak to them about their soul and about their eternity. May we do that very thing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.